Jesus had in mind is a hillbilly from North Mississippi that hates blacks, moves next door to you, tears his old car down in the front yard, has 15 kids, and run through your flower bed. Now, what did Jesus actually say? Well, in their case, he said a Samaritan. But see, a Samaritan would be to you, or to me, all those examples I just gave you. And when Jesus said that, that guy knew he'd had the course. Because he didn't love blacks, he didn't love honkies, he didn't love Chicanos, and he didn't love Samaritans. And Jesus left him deciding. See, he was in a quandary. And what Jesus wanted him to do was say, I don't love my neighbor. What else can I do? And then Jesus would have told him, I am the Messiah God. Fall down and worship me. And your sins, though they be scarlet, will be white as snow. Plan B. The key to that was the man wanted to do what? Justify himself. All right, quickly turn to Romans 10. Verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Can you imagine how popular it was when Paul penned that one? Today it would be called anti-Semitic. But it wasn't. He meant it. Would you like for me to let you see how that would be today? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Catholics are that they be saved. That's about as popular as a snake. To the Baptists, that they would be saved. You know there's a lot of lost Baptists? To the Pentecostals, that they be saved. How many of you know the Pentecostal church is full of lost people? Every denomination is full of lost people. Lutheran church. Brothers, my heart's desire for the Lutherans is that they get saved and quit depending on Lutheranism and start depending on Jesus. Some of them do, praise God, right? Brothers, my heart's desire is that the Presbyterians would be saved instead of depending on their doctrine and the fact that they got water baptized. But the Episcopalians would be saved. Now, for me to get on national television and say that, how it went over here. A lead balloon. When a man of God stands up and says something like that, everybody says, he's judging, he just doesn't show love, and he's not exhibiting the love of Christ. All the men of God preach sermons like that. Men that are not the men of God stand up in glass cathedrals and preach honey-dripping little things. My children, God loves us all, whether we have our little thinking messed up or not. He says this about the Jews. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Hey, how many of you know, man, religious people, Muslims, they got a zeal for God. Jehovah's Witness, I never saw such a zeal. That's because they've been told if they don't do it, they're going to hell. Well, they don't really believe in that hell business, but they're going to be destroyed, annihilated at Armageddon, and that scares the bejuniors out of them. Now, it says this, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to try and establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now look at this. Here's the problem. He says Israel's problem is they're trying to justify themselves. They're trying to save themselves by plan A. And won't come to God for His righteousness. They're trying to establish their righteousness. I'm righteous. God says, no, you're not. You're a sinner. No, not me. Not me. They won't come to plan B. All right. Now, that applies to everyone in this room that's trying to save yourself. That applies to everyone in this room that's counting on your denomination to get you there. That's for everyone in this room that's depending on your water baptism to get you there. If Jesus doesn't get you there, you're not going to make it. If your faith isn't totally and solely in Jesus Christ, you're trying something besides God's plan.
Amen.
All right? And look what he goes on to say in verse 4. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, it didn't say it was the end of the law. It says it's the end of the law for righteousness. Now, he's already taught us in Romans 4 that Abe was called righteous years before the law was given. Even years before he got water baptized. Circumcised. And he says, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Look, there it is. Plan B. You believe and you are justified. You believe and you are righteous. You don't have to try plan A for your righteousness. You come to plan B, Jesus, for righteousness, and He'll make you righteous. He'll give you His righteousness. He will start off by just by proclaiming you're righteous, and then He'll work in your life and make you that. Now, Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. Now, notice there's two kinds of righteousness here. Did you get that? One is the righteousness of the law, verse 5. And the man that does those shall live by them. Ooh, did you see that? If you do the righteousness of the law, Brother Lee, you will live. You're going to make it. Problem is, by the time I was old enough to read the laws, I'd already broken them. You know, when I got where I could read them, I'd already sinned. But did you see that he did say, if you keep them, you will live? Of course. Why do people die? What brings death about? Don't say old age. That's not right. What brings about death? You said it. Who said it? Sin. If you don't ever break the law, baby, you will never die. Guess what I know about every one of you? You're aging. You look older than you did last year. You're dying, baby. I know you're a bunch of sinners. Well, the other part of that is you know that about me. Now we can quit faking it. And I'll admit we're in this boat together and we all need Jesus. We need help. All right? Hallelujah. But please see Romans 5. That verse is incredibly important. If you do them, you will live. By them. But the righteousness which is of faith. Ah, did you see that? Two kinds of righteousness. The righteousness by the law and the righteousness by faith. Now, that's the same thing as saying plan A and plan B. Now, with that as your background, very quickly, let's get two examples of plan A and plan B so that you can understand and see it. You've been waiting for this one. Galatians chapter 5, falling from grace. Verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say unto you that if you have become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, he didn't say that circumcision is a sin. If you would go back above this and read the context, he's saying, look, if you're depending on circumcision to get you through to heaven, Jesus doesn't help you one bit. Now, you could put water baptism in there or any other, quote, sacrament, and it'd still fit. In other words, if you're depending on something else, then Jesus will not help you. Jesus only gets you there. For I testify to every man who has become circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. I say, man, are you saved? He says, yeah, I've been circumcised. That ain't what I said. Are you saved? Except Jesus. It's like one time when someone asked my mother at a meeting. He says, hi, welcome to the meeting. Glad to see you. First time I've seen you here. I have a question. Do you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior? She said, I'll have you know Floyd Jones is my son. He said, well, praise God. I love Floyd. He's precious to me. I love him very much. But that is not what I ask you. I ask you, have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? How about that? My friend was no respecter of persons either. Now, what he's saying is, look, if you're counting on circumcision or anything else, mass, baptism, then you're a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to try it that way, baby, you got to keep them all. The whole pitch. Plan A. Back to plan A. And that's what he's trying to tell them here. You're either going to go at plan B or you're going to go at plan A, but baby, don't try both. God rejects both. You know why? Listen to me. Because God wants salvation is a gift, and gifts are either free or they're not a gift. You. If I try to give you a gift, if I'm going to buy you a new bicycle and it's going to cost $100 and I let you earn 50 cents, you pay me 50 cents, it is no longer a gift. You helped buy it and it's not a gift. Gifts are absolutely free. And God says salvation. Now remember, saved means you make it to the throne of God. It does not just mean a fresh slate. So God says here, fella, you either make it... Now, if you're going to try it by depending on circumcision, you've got to keep all the rest of the law, too. Verse 4 is the beauty. You have become estranged from Christ. Whoever of you would be justified by the law? You have fallen from grace. Now, let's look at that. Here it is. Everybody loves that one. Oh, Brother Floyd, look at it. It says you have fallen from grace. That's right. I have a question. Did you see how you could fall from grace? Did you see how? It said there, very simply, if you're going to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. I've got a question for all you guys. Have any of you ever seen anyone that was justified by the law? One man. One man that ever lived has been justified by the law. Jesus. Have you ever known anyone justified by the law? Now, the point is, if you can save yourself by plan, if you can try plan A, and you're working on plan A, and you're going year after year after year after year without a single sin by thought or deed, and then you slip one time, you have fallen from grace. You blew it. You made 99.9, and that won't make it. Now, how do I know this? Look at it. The same book. Now listen to me. The same writer. Paul, writing Galatians. Look what this man says to us in chapter 2, verse 16. Look, quick. Chapter 2, verse 16. Know this. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus. Did you just see that? He just said no man couldn't make it by the works of the law. Uh-oh, look at the blackboard. He's already said you can't do it. You'll never make it. Look what he says in the last half of the verse. Those of us that believe in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul has already said in chapter 2, verse 16, it is impossible to make it by plan A. It's impossible. Look at chapter 3. He says it again. In verse 10, look at 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, not just to know them, but to do them. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Have you seen that? I have shown you three times in the book of Galatians that Paul says it is impossible to keep the law. And if you don't, you're under a curse. Now go back to chapter 5 and look at what he says. Those of you that have become estranged from Christ, whoever you are, who would be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. He's saying, look, everybody in the world is trying to be justified by the law. He's already told you three times you can't make it. He says, now, if you're trying plan A, don't you understand? You have fallen from plan B. It wasn't that they had plan B. They were falling into the trap of not trying the right path. And he's trying to discourage them. He's trying to show them, hey, if you're going to try part of the law, you've got to do it all. You can't just say circumcision. He's saying, you have fallen. Yes. So if you're trying to save yourself by the law and you're running along, if you ever sin once, you don't make it. That's right. That's where plan A falls down on you, see? And it collapses on you. You're not trying grace. You're trying law. And that's exactly what he's teaching here. And then look at verse 21. In chapter 4, he says, tell me, dummies, you who desire to be under the law, don't you really hear what it says? Do you see what he's telling them? The Galatians were trying to mix law and grace to make it. He says, man, you don't know what you just said. Did you really know what the law says? The law demands, and he goes on to tell them, it demands perfection. How do I know that? Well, I read it to you in chapter 3. He's already said that. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, you got to do them all and perfectly and continue in them and do them. So when you come to verse 4, what he's teaching is this. You guys are trying plan A. And if you try plan A, Christ doesn't help you one bit. Christ will never help anybody try plan A. The Holy Spirit won't help you do plan A. He wants to see you fail so you'll come to Jesus. And you will. So, if you can save yourself, then you could fall from grace. That is what the verse teaches. And if you're trying to save yourself, when you sin, grace won't help you. Until you give up on plan A and run to grace, Jesus, then grace will help you. Now, verse 3 of chapter 3 shows the whole problem in a nutshell at Galatia. Are you so foolish? You have begun in the Spirit. Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That was their problem. They all came, they were saying, we began, see, the ones that are saved there got saved by coming to Jesus. Now they're trying sanctification. by keeping the Ten Commandments. Sounds like the Catholic Church. They'll teach you to come to God through Jesus. Then they'll teach you that in order to stay with God, you got to keep the Big Ten. And he says, that's ridiculous. You began in the Spirit. How can you be made perfect by the flesh? Listen, he's teaching that Jesus doesn't just get you started. He gets you all the way. That Jesus not only gets you started, he is the sanctifier. He's the one that will perfect that which concerns you. Now, in other words, if you understand plan A and plan B, the simplicity of that teaching, you can see exactly what this is talking about. Now, there's another good one. I want to show it to you very quickly. And that's in Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, Ezekiel chapter 3, 18 and 33 all teach the same thing. And if you read them carefully, here's what it will say. If you are a good, righteous, moral man, and you ever sin one time, God will never remember any righteous act you ever did. You're doomed. You read those chapters. That's exactly what he says. And people say, we don't understand that. Sure you do. If you're going to be righteous on your own, you've got to make 100. And he'll teach you that in Ezekiel 3, 18 and 33. Those chapters. He says, on the other hand, if you're a wicked man and you've committed many sins, if you'll turn your heart to God, God will forget the whole wicked list. Now, let me tell you what that means. You can sin one time and go to hell. If you're trying to save yourself by plan A, you go to hell. On the other hand, you could have been the most religious Ayatollah that ever lived and walk a perfect chalk line except once. And God says, I won't remember any of your righteous acts. You arrogant rascal, you tried to save yourself. He goes on to say, but you could have been a prostitute and a madam and owned 3 houses. Cussed, drank, kicked, killed, murdered, bit. And then come to Jesus and you're as white as snow. And now, when you read those verses, let me tell you what. When you read chapter 33, chapter 18 and chapter 3, you know what the people said about that? God isn't fair. We don't like that. We want our pluses to outweigh our minuses. Every time they said God isn't fair with that, they intellectually blew their minds that God would let a man make one sin and go to hell. But that's plan A, Cecil. God says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. My way is fair. Your way isn't. And he's right. You've got to be dumb to want your pluses to outweigh your minuses. What it shows is you don't really understand the issue at all. It's so enjoyable to be able to look at you and tell you, I don't care how many sins you've committed. I don't care how terrible they were. God will wipe it clean. Amen. You could have been the most wicked man or woman in this town, in this state, or in this world, and have 2 seconds to live and accept Jesus and make it. You won't get many rewards, but praise God, you'll go home. Now make sure you understand that. Listen to me. Salvation is a free gift. Eternal life is a free gift. You do nothing except say, thank you. I accept the free gift. Isn't that what you do at Christmas? You know, when someone gives you a free gift, Lucille? When someone gives you a free gift, it's a free gift. You say, thank you. Here. Jesus says, here. Here's salvation. Here's eternal life. I'll forgive you all your sins. Eternal life. What do you say? Thank you. That's all you can say. That's all you can do. Receive it. Believe it enough to receive it. Now, you can intellectually believe it and not receive it, and it won't help you. I can offer you a gift and you say, Floyd, I think it's for me. I believe it. But you don't take it. You don't receive it. It doesn't help you. I mean, if you're going to get a gift, you've got to take it. You've got to be on the receiving end. Now, salvation is a free gift. Now, listen. Eternal rewards are based on works. Salvation is free, but it isn't cheap. It cost God his life. But don't be too despondent. He did rise from the dead. Now, Ezekiel 33 is another plan A, plan B example. I want you to see the heart of God in it. Look at verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Do you see the heart of God there? What does God want for every man? Life. That he would live. Yes. And what does turn mean? What, we have a word in theology for that. What is it? Repent. This is what This is where we got the word repent from. You won't find, you know, a definition any better than this right here. Turn from his way. Hey, turn from your way. Your way, keeping plan A. Trying plan A. He says, turn from your way and come to my way. Now, look at verse 12. Therefore, son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of a righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. Woo, did you see that? Okay, how righteous he was. He said, won't deliver him the day he sins. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sins. Do you see it? Plan A and plan B. If a righteous man sins once, he's had it. If a wicked man repents, he's safe. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness, ooh, plan A, willing to justify himself, he's depending on his righteousness instead of Romans 10, God's righteousness. And he commits iniquity, all his righteousness will never be remembered. But for his iniquity that he has committed, he will die for it. Do you see how? See, these are easy verses to understand. People read these and they come to me all the time saying, this is teaching you're losing your salvation. No, it isn't. It's teaching if you're trying to save yourself, you're going to lose your soul. But if you'll come to God for his righteousness, you'll save your soul. Okay? And go on. Look at verse 16. Now, hey, some of you tonight, if you haven't heard one thing I've said and you see verse 16, this alone should send you home rejoicing forever. None of the sins that he has committed shall be mentioned unto him. He has done that which is lawful and right. He will live. He's speaking of the one that repents and comes to God for his righteousness. Hey, some of you are afraid to meet God at judgment. Oh, you poor Catholics in here, they've got you so afraid to die. When you die, you got to burn in purgatory. Now, that's unbiblical. There's no such place as that in the Bible. I don't tell you that to hurt your heart. I tell you that to set you free from being afraid. I don't care what your church teaches you. Read the Bible, and you'll just be thrilled to death to walk up and down the street and won't be afraid to die anymore. Now, some of you others are so afraid to die, you're afraid, oh, you're afraid of judgment. You're afraid of facing God. Now, if you're lost in here, you ought to be. You ought to be. It's bad. I read it in the Bible. It's going to be tough. Now, God loves you so much, he wrote it in the Bible. See, if God didn't love you, he wouldn't have written the warning. If God, see, a parent that doesn't love a child will punish a child without giving him a warning. A parent that loves a child warns the child beforehand. Because the parent that loves a child doesn't want to have to do anything worse than warn. And you'll warn them very strictly and very firmly so that you don't have to do something worse. God does that, Lucille, all through these scriptures, to warn the wicked so that they don't have this terrible thing happen to them. Now, some of you have been afraid to meet God, but oh, look. None of the sins you have ever committed shall be even mentioned when you meet the Lord for your judgment. John, can you go to sleep tonight on that? Well, is that one that you can go to sleep and praise God all the way home about? Hallelujah! None will even be mentioned. You say, well, Brother Floyd, what is the sinner, what is the judgment of the Christian about? Rewards. Oh, yeah, rewards. Well, your sin question was settled when you accepted Jesus. Let me make sure you understand this. I ain't got time for this right now, but you look it up. Write it down. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, 2, and 3. Now listen. It says, now the judge, it was up to a judge. God said, now all you judges, here's the rules. You make sure you don't ever let a criminal go and make sure you condemn the wicked and make sure you justify the righteous. Don't you ever send a righteous man in when he should be set free, and don't you ever let a wicked man go when he ought to be punished. Now, when God says that to the judge, that means it's up to the judge to find some defense. If God said that to you, he said, don't you let a righteous man suffer. And you were the judge, and here's someone that's on trial and looks like they're going to get it, you'd bust your pick to find a witness that could save him. You'd better. You're going to answer to God for it. Now, see, we read that and don't realize what God's saying. It's a principle about God's own heart. Brother Kyler, God's saying now, I am the judge, and when you stand before me, it is my duty to condemn the wicked and to save the righteous. And furthermore, it says it's up to the judge to define the witness to set up the defense. Now, at judgment, the judgment of the Christian, I can tell you who's going to be there. You may not believe it, but I'll guarantee you who's going to be there. You're going to have a prosecuting attorney. Satan's going to accuse you. God is going to have Satan watch every one of us get rewarded to show him that he could have gotten out of it if he would have repented. Now, he isn't going to. But God's going to show Satan God's righteousness and his mercy and his love. Compassion endures forever. See, Satan knows all about my sins. He's kept his list. God may have nailed my list to the cross, but Satan's got his own list. Accuses me. Brings them up. Man, he brings them up to me. Ones I did 20 years ago, he brings up to me. Sound familiar? Some of you in here aren't old enough to have one 20 years, but, 5 years ago. Now, the Bible says Jesus is our advocate. What's an advocate? A lawyer. It's up to the judge to defend me. He's already got me a defense attorney hired. Jesus, the righteous. Satan's going to just stand there and accuse. Now, Lord, here's my list against Floyd. I know you nailed yours to the cross, but I've kept mine faithfully. Satan doesn't know everything. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't know a lot of them I've done. He wasn't even around. I don't need the devil to sin. I can do it without any help at all. He doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient. No, he's not omnipresent. He's not all-powerful. I did a lot of them he doesn't know about. He didn't make me do a single one either. He tempted me on some of them. I didn't need his temptation. I was capable of doing it without him. He reads that list. Jesus just stands up and says, Father, what is the verdict for sin? Death. The shedding of blood. A life must be forfeited. Jesus is right. Look at my hands. Look at my side. Look at my feet. Lord, Father, look at the blood. I brought it up here on resurrection morning. Look at the blood. It's sitting right there. The life of the flesh is in the blood. There's the blood. A life has been forfeited. And Floyd accepted my death on his behalf. So he died in me on the cross, and he rose with me in the resurrection. He's got new birth, new life. Resurrection life. Case dismissed. The judge himself will defend us. And all your sins are not even going to be mentioned. Did you see that? Not even going to be mentioned. I love the Old Testament. That's one of the best verses I ever found. Verse 17. Hey, now, how do the people feel about this? I told you they wouldn't like it. Verse 17. Yet the children of the people say the way of the Lord isn't fair. God says it's your way that isn't fair. Pluses outweigh the minuses. You'll never make it that way. He says, you don't know what you're saying. Your way isn't fair. Of course it isn't fair. Did you ask to be on this planet? God give you a vote? Then why should you suddenly find out you've got to get pluses outweighing your minuses? If God put you here without a vote, it isn't right for him to make you get your pluses outweighing your minuses. If God put you here, then it ought to be up to him to see to it that you get a way out of this bad trip. Wouldn't you say I'd be fair of God? If God's really just and fair, it ought to be up to him to do something. Good news. He did it. Hallelujah. Not only that, I want you to understand that at judgment, he's on your side. That's the point. The judge is on your side. The Deuteronomy 25, verse 1 and 2 is going to teach you that the judge is on the side of the righteous. And when you accept Jesus, plan B, baby, you're righteous. Hallelujah. I love plan A and plan B. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's read the, quote, problem passage together. Verse 24. Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain the prize. And every man that strives for the mastery, in other words, to be number one, is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown, an incorruptible prize. In other words, the guys that run races, they get a crown made out of, silver or leaves or something, and it rots and rusts over a period of time, or brass. He said, but we do it for one that never goes away. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. He says, now look, I know what I'm doing. I'm in this thing seriously. I'm not like a shadow boxer fighting my own shadow out there, he says, beating the air. You know, I used to box. He says, I know what I'm doing. I'm in this thing seriously. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should become a castaway. Oh, there it is. Paul is afraid that if he doesn't really keep himself straight, he's going to lose his salvation, become a castaway. Now, that's what everybody believes. That's what everybody teaches. So, what does it mean? Hey, now the reason people don't understand this is because we don't read the verses above it and after it. Now, listen to me, Carol. Listen to me. In Corinthians, the church of Corinthians had a lot of problems. I've mentioned them before. But after he started going over their problems, they wrote him a letter and asked him to help them with some questions that they had. One of the questions they had begins in chapter 8, having to do with meat offered to idols. Now, 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians, the whole teaching has to do with meat offered to idols. And most Christians, most of us read this, we don't understand. You can't get anything out of those chapters unless you read all three of them together. No matter what he's talking about, the subject hanging in the background is, what about that meat? Now, let me show you. I'm going to pick about 6 or 7 verses and show you what he's talking about. It's so easy. This is so easy, it hurts. Verse 1. Now, as touching things offered to idols. He says, okay, fellas, now let me talk to you about the questions you had there. He says, now we all have some knowledge, but you know the problem is knowledge will puff you up in pride, but love builds you up. He says, you guys got a lot of knowledge, a lot of doctrine, and all you are is a bunch of arrogant prigs over it. Now, drop down to verse 8. Food does not commend us to God. Boy, you know there's people all through the charismatic move that are becoming health nuts, vegetable nuts, everything, and they think it's really something big. And all through Scripture, God says, look, if you want to eat that, fine, but don't bug other people about it. Okay? For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. You know why? I don't care what you eat, it's going right through the potty before it's over. Your body is either going to burn it up and use it as fuel, or it's passing out through the draft. And that's exactly what Jesus himself taught. He says it is not that which comes into a man that defiles him. Because it goes right, passes out through elimination. He says, it's what goes out of a man that defiles him. The words and thought, that the words of his mouth are the result usually of the thoughts of his heart and his soul. Now, look at verse 9. Here's the key. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those that are weak. He's above this. He says, now look, in verse 4, he says, an idol is nothing. An idol's not anything. It doesn't have any power. Idols only get power when we start worshiping them and praying to them, and suddenly demon spirits get involved. Then some power's around. But an idol's just made out of wood or metal. It's nothing to it, unless it falls over on you and hits your toe. And so he tells them there, look, here's what he's told them. You can eat the food that's offered to idols. He says, you're at liberty to do it. He says, now, on the other hand, if you've got a weaker brother, his conscience gets bugged. Now, I've got brothers like this that still think it's wrong to eat pork. I'm not going to give you a long teaching on pork. But God has taught us in the New Testament and the Old that it was for a teaching prop, that pigs were okay. The first thing God says in Genesis 9 is, you can eat anything. For over 400 years, see, Abraham lived over 400 years before Moses. And for over 400 years, the Jewish people were told in Genesis 9, which was the only scripture they had to go by, that they could eat anything. So Abraham and all the Jews, for hundreds of years, over 400 years, ate anything they wanted, including pork. God then gave them pigs as an example of clean versus unclean. He said, now lambs are clean, pigs are unclean. He says, you guys don't know the difference between clean and unclean, holy and unholy, so I'll give you an example. Here's a white, woolly little lamb, cute as he can be. You can sacrifice him and you can eat him. He's clean, holy. He's set aside for my purposes. Here's a pig. Yick. Look what he eats. Look what he plays in. Don't offer him for sacrifices. He's unclean. It was a teaching tool. He says, now the fish that swim up in the pretty white, clean water, you eat. Have fins and scales. Little bass. clean, holy, set aside, sanctified. Sea shrimps, they eat terrible stuff. You ever see that little black streak going right through them? You know what that is? He says, yuck, don't eat that. They live in the mucky duck on the bottom. Ah. Now, see this little critter, this little pretty dove? White, ooh, holy, pretty, neat, nice. Sacrifice him, he's okay. See this buzzard? Ah. He looks bad. Don't eat, he's not clean, not holy. Now, when Jesus, that was the schoolmaster, Galatians 3:26 says, to bring us to Christ. But once Christ came, I wouldn't tell you, if you said, Floyd, I'm lost, I'd like to get saved, I don't understand holy and unholy, I wouldn't tell you about pigs and lambs, fish and shrimp, doves and buzzards. I'd say, read the four Gospels, notice Jesus, he's holy, holy, holy. That's a better definition. Read the Gospels and notice Satan and Judas, yick, unholy, unclean. Got it? Got it. And so once Jesus came, school was over. We got a new teaching tool, Jesus. So that's why God says in Colossians 2:16, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat and drink. Romans 14 says don't judge people by what they eat. You can eat anything you want to, just so you pray over it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 says, pray over it and God will sanctify it. You better pray over it with all that junk they're putting in it these days. Now, so he says, now, yes, you are free to eat anything because you believe God has given it to you. And you believe that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and you're grateful. Eat it. He says, on the other hand, if you've got a weaker brother and he can't walk in your liberty. See, listen, Jesus set me so free, man. I don't care if you guys like meat and pork. I'm going to eat it in my home. But now, if it bugs Brother Joe, when Brother Joe and I eat out together, I can do without a little ham or a little bacon for breakfast. I can live without it to keep from hurting his conscience about it. It'll bug him. Why? Now, in other words, I shouldn't flaunt my liberty in his face. You old bondaged up Pentecostal. I'm just cooling it down to the bacon. And I think I'll have some sausage to really rub it in. God says, you are wicked in your heart. You are using your liberty wrong now. He says, you ought to love your brother better than some sausage. You can wait till you get home to have your sausage in private. So here's what he says in verse 9. Take heed lest that your liberty become a stumbling block to those that are weak. All right, now do you all understand that? He then tells them in chapter 9, now he says, now please understand, fellas, you're not just hearing this from any rinky-dink. I am an apostle. He didn't say that to puff it, you know, so that everybody said, oh, Paul's an apostle. No, he's saying, he says, I'm telling you, I've got the authority to say this, given me by God. And then he comes to this. He gives an example, beginning in verse 7, of a liberty that he has, given up for the sake of the weak brothers. All through that, he teaches, beginning at chapter 9, verse 7, that because he is a called out man of God, he has the right to live off the gospel. That when he preaches, when they take up a collection and give to him, he's got the right to take it and go eat on it and live on it. He says, those that preach the gospel will live by the gospel. He teaches in there that you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain and so on. He says that he teaches them that he has the right even to tell them it's their duty to feed him. How many of you know that? You ought to read the Old Testament. What did God tell the people to do with their tithes? Feed the Levites. The Bible teaches, and then the Levites took 10% of that and gave it to the priest. It was the law. I mean, baby, you either did it or you were sinning. There's nothing different. Now, Paul tells us here, I have that right to tell you guys you should financially support me. He says, but I don't because of the weaker brothers. Look what he says down here in verse 12. Up in verse 11, he says, if I have sown unto you spiritual things, this is a great thing that I would reap your carnal things. He says, I've sown to you spiritual food. Is it a big deal that I charge you money for it? Hey, when you go to a restaurant, you don't get up and walk out without putting food down, some money down. You pay for that food. When you go to a man that gives you spiritual food, you pay. If he didn't give you any spiritual food, you got a preacher and he doesn't feed you any spiritual food, you don't owe him a dime. I wouldn't even put a penny out. That's the biggest insult you can give, you know, at a restaurant, is to drop a penny. That lets them make sure you didn't forget to tip. See, if you don't put anything down, they think, well, maybe he forgot. But if you put a penny down, they know what you thought of their service. Now, I should say this. I believe Christians should be the most generous people in the world. You should be generous. It's a good witness. You say, I thought the Bible said be a good steward. That's what being a good steward is. Now, it doesn't say that you leave them a $10 tip for a $2 meal. That's, you know, that's extravagant. But Christians should be generous people. But here's what it says. If others be partakers of this right over you, are not we rather? He says, I should have that right. I'm, as from up above, he says, I'm an apostle. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but bear all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of God. In other words, he says, look, I know at a lot of the meetings in this town. Now, he's talking about Corinth. Corinth is a real carnal bunch. Paul knows when he comes to town that there's a bunch of people talking. Says, I bet he's here for a big love offering. Sounds like Beaumont sometimes. See? Paul says, now, I have the right to tell you, you should do it. He says, but I'm not. There was another town that was so bad that Paul worked to pay for his own stuff all the way and wouldn't let them support him to set an example that everybody ought to be working. They were saying, easy for the preacher to say it. See, everybody thought that the rapture was coming real soon there in Thessalonians, so they all quit working. A bunch of them quit working. Says, well, it's okay, Jesus is coming. And so Paul wouldn't let them support him to set, in other words, he had the liberty. See, if I've got liberty to expect a love offering, I also have liberty to tell you you can't. Did you know? Now, some of you hadn't been with me long enough, but there's been five or six times in this meeting in the last few years when I wouldn't let y'all give. Just told you, take somebody, go get the bucket and hide it. Nobody can give. I won't accept a penny. You can't give. I don't care how bad you want it. You can't. That was when I told you about money. Taught you about the blessings of giving to the Lord and made sure no one could go away saying he just said that to get a big love offering. I wouldn't even let you give me one. Some of you in here remember those. You were there at one of them, I know, Brother Kyler. So the point is, he says, now we got the right, but I don't want to hinder the gospel. He gives an example here of using his liberty to take other people's hearts and weaknesses in mind. Now, because he doesn't want to hinder the gospel, oh, verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I might not abuse my right in the gospel. He says, I've got the right, but I don't want to abuse it. For I am free, though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself the servant of all. He says, that's what a man of God does. He says, hey, I'm free. I'm free. I don't have to do anything for you guys. But I have made myself your servant. He says, I'm that free. I've got the liberty to be your servant of my own free will. That's what God set us free for. If you'll read Galatians chapter 5, that by love we may serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And everybody says, we're free, we're free. Read what he set you free to do. So that by love, you can serve each other. I'm here tonight serving you out of love. That's right. I'm feeding you. I'll set a table. I'm feeding you the Word of God. Now, why is Paul becoming a servant? That he might gain the more. Now, have you got the point he's trying to make? That he's not going to do anything that will harm the gospel message. He's fishing for souls. And he's not going to flaunt his liberty when it might hurt someone from getting saved. That it would become a petition for him getting saved. That would hold him back. Then look what he says. He goes on saying this. Verse 22. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might have by some means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, so that I might be a partaker of it with you. Now, he's not saying there, so that I can be a partaker with you. The idea is, so that to make sure I make it. He's saying, I'm doing all this to make sure that you and I partake together, because, baby, I'm going to make it. And I want you to be there with me. Then he comes to that verse. Don't you know that those that run in a race run all, only one receives the prize? Now, look what they say. What is this prize he's talking about? Don't you see it? It's verse 19, that I might gain the more. You lost people are my prize.